Keep your Bibles opened up to Judges chapter 10. That's where we're going to be starting off as we're working through the story of Jephthah. Steve texted me and he said, "Hey, do you have any song requests for Sunday morning?" And I told him I was speaking on Jephthah and I asked him this morning if he had found all the songs in the songbook. He said he found at least 20 of them on Jephthah. So maybe you picked up on some of those little cues in there. I think I may have missed them. But no, I appreciate having the opportunity to be able to speak and work through different topics and just be here together. I always look forward to being able to worship, coming together on a Sunday morning to lift God up and to praise Him and worship Him for who He is and what He has done. So before we study His Word and think about some of the characters in the Scriptures, let's spend a little bit of time in prayer thanking God for the opportunity to be here to do what we're doing. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You so much for this day that You have blessed us with. Not only is it a beautiful day outside as we're coming through from a weekend with beautiful weather and a week that where You brought rain to nourish the earth, but we are thankful that we get to be here on a day that is a constant reminder for us of what You have done from the beginning of time until now, specifically when Your Son came to this earth and He died for us, and on that Sunday morning that He was raised from the dead by Your power, confirming all the things that He spoke and that You have spoken from the beginning of time. As we study Your Word, we ask that You will give us an open mind, give us the opportunity to study these things for ourselves, but also to be able to share them with others. We love You so much, and we thank You for Jesus, and pray this to You in His name. Amen. As I said, if you have your Bibles, make sure they are open up to Judges chapter 10. Appreciate Hayes reading that passage for us. I know some of the names in there, they'll sneak up on us as we especially where through the book of Judges. And Jephthah is one of those stories that I know different aspects of, but I haven't really done a good personal study. And I was reading through and I found a particular passage that we're going to be seeing in a moment that stuck out to me. And I thought, hey, this would be really good. But then I was presented with a lot of different challenges just working through these couple of chapters that we're going to be seeing about this one particular character. So that's our focus. We're just going to work through the story of Jephthah and see what we can get from him and what we can learn. But it's important as we go through the book of Judges, it kind of feels convoluted. I don't know the last time you read through the book, just trying to line everything up in a particular timeline. Of course, this is that reoccurring cycle that we get over and over again. You start in Judges chapter 1, it talks about, you know, the people going after other gods, and then so God sends somebody in to punish them, and they say, "God, we need Your help," and so they start coming out of that cycle by having somebody rule over them, and that's what a judge is they would come in as a ruler or a leader, and they would help them fight against some kind of enemy, and then they would succeed for a little while, and they would just go back through the cycle. And so as you go through the book of Judges, we have that overarching theme, but then you get the timeline of all these different nations that all those fun little words that we read in the Old Testament. You're like, okay, Ammonites, Amalekites, Sidon, Ammon, like, what are we going to do with all these names? So let's see if we can not get caught up too much in that, and we're going to get centered specifically on the Ammonites. That's just one of those nations that is living in this area. And where our story is going to be taking place, if you're looking at a map of the land at this time, you've got the Sea of Galilee that is at the top, and you got the Jordan River that connects down to the Dead Sea, and that is that barrier that you have that separates Israel from everyone else to the east. And then on the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea. So if you flip to the back of your Bible, pull up that map, you'll see that's the main area where we always deal with Israelites. Well, our story today is actually going to happen to the east of the Jordan. This is where the Israelites, they had come through this area when they came up out of the Red Sea, and they were going to cross over the Jordan River and come into the Promised Land where they're going to defeat all these people. And that's what Moses ended right there at the Jordan River. And Joshua picks up and he starts doing all those conquests. But there's a lot of unique things that happen on this side of the Jordan River. I love the story when they first come into the land where the priests, they step into the river and it backs all the way up to another city and they're able to walk over. God has this ability to part the waters and allow people to walk over on dry land. And so there's a lot of memorials around this area that Joshua and all these conquests would establish. So when you think about that, that's the region that we're dealing with. And there's a lot of different nations that are present there, a lot of different peoples groups, and they're smaller at times and they'll bud into bigger groups and they'll get defeated by someone else. And there's a lot of warring and things that are happening there. And when you go through the book of Judges, it's all of those people kind of to the east of the Jordan River that are impacting the story of the judges and what they're trying to do in this time. And so when we look at Judges chapter 10 and the verses that Hayes was reading to us, you get this sevenfold accusation that is raised against the Israelites. And it's once again that reoccurring motif that we find all throughout the book of Judges where they're just not listening to God. And what he raised against them, he says, look, there are seven different groups of gods from all these different people that you've fallen prey to. And he raised this sevenfold account to them. And he says, you've gone after the Baals. And then the Ashtaroth, it's kind of like the female version of it there. The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You see it over and over again. But as you look through each one of those nations, and this is a good personal study for it, if you want to take those seven different gods and put a pen here and start reading the book of Judges and find which stories relate to which gods are being conquered. And that's the thing that stuck out to me about the story of Jephthah and one of the small passages we're going to see in a minute. It's kind of the battle of the gods. And what happens is the Israelites keep falling prey to all these different gods. And so what the Lord, our God, does, he comes in and he defeats each one by destroying a different people group. And really showing that he is the great God and that what he does is greater than anything else that they can offer. And so it's like, why do you keep falling prey to that? Why do you keep going to these other idols, to these other gods? They never stand up against the one true God. And so, as we see here, God is upset with them because they betrayed him. And they've gone after other things, but they cry out to God, starting in verse 10. They say, look, we want your help, God. Will you come back? And look at verse 13, in Judges 10, verse 13. God, still kind of speaking about these things, said, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will not save you no more. I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Distress. That's a good word to apply to the book of Judges. Really, I think it's just a good term to apply to all of humanity and every story of any people that we can come up with. Distress. We go through a lot of different distresses in life. Sometimes it's central to where we are in our context, in our city, in our home, whatever that may be. We go through a lot of different points of distress. And what do we do in moments of distress? Ideally, our goal should be to go to God and say, all right, in moments of distress, I need your guidance. I need your help through all of this. But in reality, when we go through distress, we look everywhere else except to God. Now, we might give a nod to him every once in a while. God, I need your help through this. And we may pray something, but by our actions, and maybe by, you know, deep down in our heart, we start putting our allegiance in something else. We're going through distress. And when I think about distress, I think about, if you were caught up in the waves of, you know, whitewater waves or something, and you just keep sinking to the bottom, and you come up for a little bit of air, and then you go back down, and you just can't get out of it. You keep trying to swim against the current, and you can't escape what it is. That's how I feel when I'm going through distress. I don't even know which way is up. I'm tumbling underneath the water, and I come up, and I see some blue sky. I can get a breath, and then I'm back down again. In moments of distress, we call out to God, but will we allow that to actually dictate what we do from that point on? Is it just a moment of grasp of air of God, I just need something, and then we go back down? Or are we going to reach out and maybe try and hold on to God's hand and get out of the distress? In verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. For them in this moment, and it's our reoccurring moment, they said, look, we get it. We failed. Help us. We're ready to listen. We get to verse 17 and we figure out the Ammonites are the key players today. In the story that's happening with this judge, you go through the stories of all the judges, and you sing the song about all of them. They each have a different person they're dealing with, but the story of the day is the Ammonites. And they make this statement in verse 18. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, who's the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. There's our heading. If you're looking in your Bible in chapter 11, you've got your own heading there of Jephthah delivers Israel. But really, the heading to the following story is who's going to rise up? Who is it going to be this time? A couple of chapters back, it was a similar statement of who's going to lead us. And, oh, mighty man of valor is the one that we're looking for. And who is the mighty man of valor? Gideon, hiding in a wine press away from all of his enemies. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, hey, you're the man of valor. Rise up. And he's like, what are you talking about? I'm running away from the enemy. And now you're telling me I'm going to run to the enemy? Who's the man that's going to stand up? When we deal with the topic of the judges, that's the idea that we're dealing with. Who's going to stand up against all these people? And the only way they're going to fight against these other gods and against these enemies is if God is on their side. That's it. And so the man that's going to stand up is the one that's going to say, God is behind my back and we're going through distress and we're going to fight together. So let's do this. And it narrows down a little bit more to the area of Gilead. And you get to chapter 11, verse 1. Here's our character coming in the scene. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. That's the kind of leader we want, right? We want to have a mighty warrior because he's the one that's going to come through and he's going to fight. They know about the people that have come ahead of time. They know the other different regions and the judges that rise up, and they're doing a lot of powerful stuff. I want a mighty warrior. But you have this extra thing that is tacked on to his story. But he was the son of a prostitute. Now we learn a little bit more about where he's come from and some of the stigma that's attached to him because of a decision that his father Gilead had made, that he was the son of a prostitute. In verse 2, we find out that Jephthah had some other brothers, some stepbrothers that came from Gilead's own wife, and they could not stand Jephthah. It was because he was kind of the stain on the family. Not that Jephthah came from, you know, a different marriage or anything, but he came from a relationship of a prostitute. Now, that falls more on Gilead and what he did, but it is attached to Jephthah and where he came from and kind of what he represents. And so they push him out and they say, you know what, Jephthah, we don't want you here. You have no inheritance with your father. You have no inheritance in this land. Get out of here. You've got nothing to give us. So he runs away and he goes into the wilderness. And you get to verse 3. When he fled away, he came in contact with some worthless fellows, and they collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now, it seems like something kind of minuscule here, and I could just read over it real quick, but stop and think about this for a second. I was just studying with some folks on talking about Psalms and Proverbs and how they open up, and there's this challenge to the people there. Specifically, when I think about the book of Proverbs, it says, don't associate with worthless people. And I read this, and I think, all right, why are these worthless people coming around Jephthah? Why is this his entourage? Why is this his group? What exactly makes them the way that they are? We don't know. We just know that they collected with him. And then there's this phrase, and they went out with him. Now, you can't leave that phrase there. Usually it's the coming out and going in together that is described of a mighty ruler. You can see it all throughout the stories of the kings, that they would go out and they would come in. It means they go to battle and they would come back as conquerors. They go out and they come in as leaders. Whatever this worthless band of people that have centered around Jephthah, they're going to fight with him. It reminds me a lot of King David. David, when he was escaping from Saul, he goes and hides in a cave for a number of years. And you know who came to his aid, who became his army? A bunch of worthless fellows. People that were in distress, people that were going through crises in their own life, they surrounded themselves with each other, but they tied themselves to David, and that's the band of men that attached to him that he was able to fight against Saul and to do what he needed to do. And so when I look at this, I think there's something about Jephthah that these men are able to come to him and rely on him. You know, maybe a worthless person, they are usually centered on independence. They can't trust anybody else. It's only, you know, for their good and what they want to accomplish. As I said, read Proverbs chapter 1 and a little bit of Psalm chapter 1. You get this idea of what a worthless person is. It's very inward focused, very selfish. But for some reason, they have bound themselves to Jephthah and they said, we will fight with you. He was already a mighty warrior. Now he has a group of men that are willing to fight with him. And this comes to the attention of his hometown. They're still asking that question, who's going to lead us? Who's going to be our ruler? Who's going to be the next judge, essentially, that's going to take us out of here? And they go and find Jephthah. Now, I don't know what kind of battles Jephthah was fighting. As I said, the text doesn't tell us a lot of descriptions beyond this point about who he was fighting against, but it was enough to get everyone's attention. We're like, we want that guy. Now, he was right there in their midst, and now they're coming back and they're saying, all right, we want you to rule over us. And here comes the next major story within the overarching story of Jephthah. These leaders come to him and they say, all right, we want you to lead over us. And you begin in verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? I think it's really unique, or very interesting rather, that Jephthah would make this statement. Why are you coming to me when you are in distress? Now, what did we just read back in chapter 10 about what the people are doing to God in moments of distress? It shows me exactly how the story kind of folds together about how God is able to use people. Now, if you'll recall as well that in Hebrews chapter 11, our Faith Hall of Fame, that one of the characters that appears in the after the end of these major big blocks, as you go through Hebrews chapter 11, you get to verse 32, and you have just a lot of different names that are all rushed in together. And you know whose name is found in the Faith Hall of Fame? Jephthah. And it talks about you have Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, these times during the judges. And it has some descriptions. You have David and some others that come after them. But it says, these are the people that would enact justice. These are the people that were mighty warriors. These are the people that drive out foreign leaders. When we go through the story of Jephthah, you see the story of God coming in at the same time as him. When they are calling to Jephthah specifically for help out of distress, it is mimicking what we're seeing overall with Israel asking God for help out of distress. And that tells us the story of the judges and how this all works together. And so he calls them on that and he says, why are you calling me during these times of distress? And the elders reply back and they said, that's why we've turned to you now, so that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be the head over Gilead. And Jephthah replies, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. Do you see what his requirement is here? Before I come back home to you people that have pushed me out, and really the people that have pushed God out, for this to come back together so that we can fight against this foreign nation and the foreign gods, you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to center this on God. That's the only way all of us are going to be successful. That's the only way I'm coming back home. That's the only way that we can go on from here is that God is in control of the situation. Right? And that's the only resolve in the middle of distress is God has to be in charge. If God's not in charge, the battle will not be won. So they make Jephthah head of the people. And they said, we will follow you. Insert the next block of scripture, the next story, starting in verse 12. Jephthah's going to get to the heart of our, why are the Ammonites on our case anyways? Like, why in the world is this group after us? Now, there's a lot of history that we could pile into here, and I wish that we had a longer amount of time for us to really dig into all of this. But if you want to make a little notation next to verse 12 and then down from here, go read Numbers chapter 20 and then beyond. All right, in Numbers chapter 20, you're going to find out why Ammon is so upset and why he thinks that Israel is in his land and he wants them out of it. In Numbers chapter 20 and Numbers chapter 21, as the Israelites were trying to come out of Egypt and they were going to be coming over into the promised land, they were looking for safe passage through these people that are on the east of the Jordan. They're going to come to the Jordan River and they're going to cross over, and all the Canaanites, they're going to be dealt with, the Amalekites and all the results there. But the people on this side of the Jordan, that was not really the promised land per se on this part, they said, we just want safe passage. And nobody wanted to give them safe passage. I mean, can you imagine that as a nation that, you know, you've got this highway and there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that are going to be passing through your land? It's like, hey, you know what? We're going to open up our gates and we're just going to let you come right through and you can, you know, that's lack of security is the way they're thinking about it. If we let all these people just pass through, what if in the moment they decide we're going to turn and now they can rip the city and the nation apart from the inside out? So time and time again, these people on the east of the Jordan, they said, you know, we're not going to let the Israelites through. And this is what's happening in Numbers 20 and 21. And finally, it comes to Sidon, who's one of the rulers in that point. He was so fed up with this kind of question the Israelites were asking him, hey, can we come through your land peaceably? He said, no, you can't come through my land. You know what? I'm just going to take you out. That way, you know, if you would ask me this kind of question, I'm not even going to let you pass through the highway. I'm just going to destroy you so you can get out of my hair and I don't have to worry about you anymore. Well, it turned out very bad for him because the Israelites defeated him. And they said, fine, if you're going to act this way, we're just going to take everything you own. You fought against us. Really, God is on our side and we're just trying to get through peaceably. But fine, you do this, your land is our land now. And that's what is being brought up against Jephthah. Ammon and the Ammonites, they're all saying, look, you took our land from us. And he said, no, that's not what's happening at all, is that you tried to kill us, but we were just getting through peacefully and you fought and you lost. But really at the heart of this is what stuck out to me. As Jephthah is explaining all this in the history, and you can go read it for yourself, I get to verse 21, Judges chapter 11, verse 21. Listen to what God is doing. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. Amorites, Ammonites, Gideonites, all these people are in that general region, okay? But they're all fighting together anyways. But God is taking over after Sihon, which is the land that they're saying that they own. Verse 22. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess Chemosh your God? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. This is what stuck out to me, that I call this reoccurring the battle of the gods. You may think about like Elijah. Elijah and the battle of the gods, you know, the God of Israel against Baal and Asherah. All throughout Judges, you get the battle of the gods where it's like, which God is really better? And so he's asking them, he says, okay, you follow your God, and if he told you to take over a certain land, wouldn't you do it? Well, of course you would say, if I've got a God on my side, then I cannot fail. So he said, well, that's exactly what we're doing. Our God is on our side, and he told us to take that land, and we did. Now, really what's there is, whose God is better? Well, it's the one that's actually able to act on the promises. You see, their God offered nothing. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 21, there's even a little song that they raise up. The ballads are raised up against the God of that land, that he's got nothing. And Jephthah's kind of bringing that to light again. He said, your God, Chemosh, he's nothing in comparison to the true God of Israel. So he says, all right, so what do you want to do? Are you just going to back down from here and realize that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the true God? Or are you going to try and fight from your side, because it's not going to go well? Verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. He posed the question, all right, which God's in charge here? Which God really is going to help out through distress? Because Jephthah's coming in with all the Israelites, right? And he says, we're in distress and we're going to have to fix this problem. And the only way the problem's going to be fixed is if God is on our side. Ammonites should be coming in with the same kind of idea of, all right, if we're going to succeed through all of this, it's because God is on our side. They didn't listen. And it enters the next major part of our story in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. I love that beginning phrase in verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Now, that's another one of those phrases, if you want a good story, back all the way up to Exodus, when Moses received the law and he was needing a lot of things built, a lot of fine craftsmanship. He was looking for people that would be able to do that. And you know how that was accomplished? God would come upon certain individuals so that they were equipped with the ability to weave certain things, or to work with metals, or to work with incense. Anytime that the presence of God comes into someone's life, or the Spirit of the Lord was upon somebody, or rushed upon him, is a phrase you'll see throughout the book of Judges, it means God's power is with them. Think about Samson. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he was given mighty strength, and he was able to do a lot of great things. When the Spirit of the Lord is with someone, you know that the presence of God is with them, because they're able to do something that no one else is able to do by their own strength. So there's an indicator here that when Jephthah is doing something, it's backed with God. And so he passes through the land. And he makes a vow in verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return to peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I'll offer it up for a burnt offering." As I was thinking about working through this study, there's a major section in here that requires us to dig in. Some issues that may arise from this, but I want to begin by making some points here about, once again, Jephthah's faith, because we know that he is a man of faith because of what the New Testament says about him in Hebrews chapter 11. He's a man of faith because of what he's doing, but he also has the presence of God as he's going to be fighting against the Ammonites. But he makes what has become what we call Jephthah's tragic vow. He made the decision. He said, "God, if you're really on my side, then whatever comes out of my house, when we return back in peace after defeating the Ammonites, I'll give over to you as a burnt offering." Now, as you recall, or if you want to glance down from here, what we realize is that when he returns back after fighting the Ammonites, what comes through the door? His daughter. Now we have some stuff that we're going to have to work through. Allow me to read a little bit from the passages here, and then we'll make some observations. In Judges chapter 11, in verse 35, this is after he sees his daughter coming out. It says, "As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughters of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year." Now, when we call this Jephthah's tragic vow, really, we're going to put up two different options about what's going on in this passage. And I'm going to encourage you to study and consider this a little bit more. He said, "Whatever comes out of my house, that I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord if he delivers the Ammonites." You know, he delivers us through the hands of the Ammonites. That happens, so he's going to act on his vow. He's going to offer this up as a burnt offering, and out of the door comes his daughter. Option one that pops up is, did Jephthah offer his daughter as a burnt offering? Now, let's think about all the issues that this brings out. First off, we know through the law that was given to Moses that no one is to offer their children as a sacrifice. No one is to take any life. That's not how this works. So we know that this act would be disapproved by God. This is not something that God would say, "You know what, yeah, you made a vow and I expect you to take the life of your child." Especially in context to the battle of the gods, because you know what made the gods of this land distinct? Is what they required by way of sacrifices, that they would offer their children as sacrifices. The god of Molech specifically is the one that comes to my mind, and some of the others of the Canaanites. And that's why God was pushing them out. And that was part of this whole thing, is why God was telling them, wipe out the Amalekites, because they have gods that we don't even want a single instance of in this land because of what they are asking, specifically through acts of prostitution. They would try and worship different gods, or specifically trying to kill their own children and offer that as a sacrifice. He said, that's not the way the God of Israel works. He is never required of that. So when we read this story, we think, all right, we know that if that's what Jephthah did, that is not approved by God. And some of the language that is bore out here is that it never specifically says that, and he offered her as a burnt sacrifice. You know, you may think, well, the language seems kind of soft in this moment, because we know the book of Judges is not soft in its language. You start reading through different stories, and you probably don't have to pass very far between like Ehud and Eglon, and you think about how Ehud stabbed Eglon and what was going on there. Judges has never been one to shy away from certain language. If it's really what happened with this burnt offering, you would think that they would go into a greater description of it, of what he had to do, but it never mentions it. It might be a softening of the text, because they don't, you know, who wants to talk about someone sacrificing their own child? So we think in this moment, is that really what's going on here? Did Jephthah offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? Well, it wouldn't be approved by God. Now, we do have to deal with this. We know the presence of God is with Jephthah because he was able to fight the Ammonites, and the only way that happens is if God is on the side. But we also realize in other stories that just because God is on somebody's side, it doesn't mean they can't fail. Samson. Samson is found right here in Hebrews chapter 11, right next to Jephthah, and a great man of faith. But there's a lot of things about Samson's life. You're like, he's not the best moral character for us to follow in every respect. But he had faith, and that's what drove him on that we were able to look at. But he was able to make mistakes. And other people, too, as we read through the scriptures, are the same way. The presence of God is with them, but they make mistakes. The next one in Hebrews chapter 11, mentioned right alongside with Jephthah and with Samson, David. Look, we get this. We realize that we are people and we make mistakes. But even if that is the case, you go as far to say that that's what Jephthah did. He offered his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. There's a lot of things that just don't add up with it. And then we'll enter in the second option. Is that Jephthah offered up his daughter and commended her over to the Lord as a sacrifice. Not one that had life taken away from her, but was set aside for the purpose of the Lord. And so you look at the text and you look at some of the things that are talked about. There's no mention about how he's going to mourn her life and that it's no longer there. That he's going to be upset that he's having to offer her as a burnt sacrifice and go through all that. That's not what's mentioned. What is the main thing that they are upset about? The daughter herself and even Jephthah. What are they upset about? The virginity. This was his only child. He would have no other heirs that would come beyond this. They're mourning her virginity, that they would have no children. She knew no man. I think a case can be made as you read through this story is that she was offered up as a sacrifice to be dedicated to the Lord, not to be killed, but to be set apart for his purpose, which means she would have given up her virginity. I mean, she would not have given up her virginity, that she would have stayed in that condition and she would not have married a man, that she would have been given over to the Lord. You might think about some other stories of people that did the same kind of thing where they were dedicated to God. Think about Hannah and the prayers that she made with Samuel. But there's a couple of things that you look at. They were mourning that she would never be able to marry. They were upset about this would really be the extinction of Jephthah's family line. And we know that God never wants people to be sacrificed for his service in this kind of condition. She would never be a mother, and she mourns that. And he is sorrowful, but it's never he's saying he's sorrowful because he won't have a child anymore. But it's that she would live and remain a virgin. And so you really have two options here. One of them just doesn't really add up. It doesn't make sense that Jephthah would go and offer her as a sacrifice. But then you have on the other hand, is he just dedicating her over to the Lord? I wish that we could spend even more time on it like this, a situation like this. And as a subpoint in the middle of a story of Jephthah, it is something that we have to wrestle with and one we have to sink our teeth into. And so I'm going to encourage you to study a little bit more on it. Weigh the options and see what makes sense in light of what we're trying to accomplish with what does it mean when we're on the Lord's side and we're going through distress. How do we handle a situation like this? So there's your two main options, and I think one stands out in particular over the other one that is more consistent with how God operates. And so as we continue in the story of Jephthah, as we come to the close of it in the first half of chapter 12, we get the last main section here. It's a little bit of an internal battle. You get the chapter 12, verse 1, and the men of Ephraim, another group that's on the Lord's side, were called to arms. And they crossed to Zaphon and to Jephthah. And they say this, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Okay, this just escalated really quick. All right, they're upset. Ephraim is upset because they were not called to battle with the Ammonites. So what do they say? All right, fine, you didn't invite us to come fight. We're just going to burn your house down with you in it. Okay, whoa, hold on, back up. Why would you say that? Like, that doesn't really make sense. Why are they acting in this way? Apparently, this was kind of a MO for how Ephraim would act. If you go back to Judges chapter 8 with Gideon, it's the same thing. They get upset because Gideon didn't invite them to battle. But it seems like they haven't been going to battle at all. They've been fighting against the Ammonites for 18 years, and Ephraim wasn't there at all to help in any single way. And it seems like they feel a little guilty about it. They feel like, you know what? You should have invited us. And he said, no, we did. We asked you to come fight with us, but you refused to do it. In the story of Gideon, they get appeased and they go about their way and you don't think about it anymore. But with Jephthah, they decide to fight. Ephraim seems to be it was a major tribe of Israel. They had a lot of different people. They were a stronghold, but they're about to be torn down. And it's because of their point of pride. And so as the story continues and you look at what happens in verse 4, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives, Ephraim, and the Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. It's a fun little story that, I call it fun because of has become a phrase that we use in a different context that speak the shibboleth. It's a form of code is what a lot of times it gets used as, but it's a cultural thing that was happening. As Jephthah takes over the land, and they're saying, you know what, Ephraim, you can't join us anymore. They take over a ford. And the only way that people can pass by is if they pass through Jephthah's army. And they're going to find out, you know, which group is coming because only the Gileadites, they're able to come through. But Ephraim tries to come through at some point. They're going to lie and they say, oh yeah, we belong with you. And so they found this way for them to figure out who actually belonged to Gilead and which of them actually belonged to Ephraim. And it was for them to say a particular word. He would tell them to say shibboleth, and if they mispronounced it as sibboleth because of it was how the language was structured at that time, they knew who they belonged to. It was a little test that he came up with for them to pass through. And really, that's all that's said about this story, about Ephraim coming in and that they get destroyed. And you look at verse 6, and this kind of closes out everything for us in this particular aspect. It says, and they seized him and slaughtered him, the person that didn't pass the test. They seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. See, Jephthah really was a mighty warrior. He made a lot of decisions. He made a lot of faith decisions, putting God first. And any time that someone came in contact with him that would fight against what he was trying to do, he had a response to it. And the close of his story is in verse 7. It says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the city of Gilead. And ends the story of this judge. You know, I think there's a lot of interesting things that pop up throughout his story. And ones that I want to finish with as we wrap up just thinking about Jephthah. He was a man that was able to act on his words. If he said he was going to do something, he was going to follow through with it. And he would test the waters to determine if what he was going to do was going to be successful or not, or if it was going to be a trap for him. He was very intentional. Before he became a leader, he was going to make sure that it was bound on God. Before he fought against Ammon, he was going to make sure he knew what was in place. Before he makes a vow, he knew what was going to come from it. And I think that helps us get to a certain answer there. And before he was going to fight against these people, he wanted to get to the heart of the matter. Every time he said something, he would go through with it. It makes me think about Jesus saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Are we going to act through on our words? If we're going to set our mind to something, are we willing to do the research that we need to go and make the decisions we need to? The second thing that comes to mind is that we may have to suffer because of other people's actions, but we don't have to be defined by that. The whole reason why they're in this mess is because of what other people were doing, and he had to deal with that. Each one of the scenarios that we've looked at so far is because of what other people have done. What the Ammonites decided to do, what the Ephraimites decided to do, what the people of that region decided to do. We may suffer because of other people's decisions, but we don't have to be defined by that. We can actually stand up and say, if God is on my side, I'm going to pass through the distress that other people may cause in my life so that I can succeed for God. And the last thing that sticks out to me is that his faithfulness to God is a major key to any success story. If we think about things that are in our life and we're wanting to succeed and we're wanting to be better, is God on our side? The only way that we're going to fight, the only way we're going to succeed is if we put God in the midst of all of it. We're going to keep tumbling underneath the water, seeking moments of grasp of air until we're really willing to reach out and do what we need to do to allow God to pull us up out of it. So that's the story of Jephthah. There's a lot of things that we can learn, and I hope there's a lot of things that can make you want to continue to study more. But what do you need this morning? We're here for you. If it's a time of prayer because you're going through some kind of distress, you don't have to go through it alone. We're here to pray. Or maybe it's the time for you to make a decision that you're ready to serve God and give it all up. Die to your sins, be buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism, and you can rise up to walk in the newness of life, slate washed clean. You can make that decision today. If you need anything, we're here for you as we stand and as we sing.
I bring my sin to thee, but count that all may cleanse it be. In thy once open fount, I bring them, Savior, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. The burden is too great for me. I bring thy grief to thee. The grief I cannot tell, no word shall need it be. Thou knowest all so well. I bring the sorrow laid on me. O suffering Savior, all to thee. O suffering Savior, all to thee. My life I bring to thee. I would not be my own. O Savior, let me be thine ever, thine alone. My heart, my life, my all I bring to thee, my Savior and my King. To thee, my Savior and my King.
And our closing prayer.